Father, absolutely, Lord, but
witness we're beyond anything.
We're on
11, I think.
Where are we on?
I'm right here.
10.
10. Chapters. Okay.
Verse 28.
It would be a good idea, by the way, if you could get copies of the Roman Catechism. You know, this is the Catechism put out by the Council of Trent. And, in fact, the final editor was St. Charles Borromeo. And
do you want me to get one for everyone, Father?
Please?
Do you want me to get one for everyone?
Well, if you can. It may not be easy to get.
Yeah, I think it's published.
Yeah, I think 10.
I've got
yeah,
just got one.
It's an older translation.
Because, but it should be this translation, if you can get it.
Okay.
Father? By Cavan and Bradley.
Okay.
That translation should be out this year because Intermorifica is very close to publishing it.
It should be reprinted. Okay. See, the Doors of St. Paul put it out of print, as you know. And for this year's, I'd see it's really indispensable for understanding the faith. Now there's been development of doctrine. The basic doctrine is here. And the forthcoming Universal Catechism is really the first one since, I think it's 1565 when this was published.
Will the Universal Catechism supplant that or complement it?
Well,
what's the relationship?
We hope it will not supplant. It will not exactly supplement either, but in other words, the Universal Catechism is the first catechism published officially by the Church since this was published.
Okay.
So to understand the Universal Catechism, we really should know this one. And the faith is very clearly explained in the Roman Catechism. And the other thing, I just got a gift copy. I had a copy of the Concordance of the Bible. That's the Vulgate Concordance. But, human nature being what it is, someone preempted the copy. So I've been without one for 3 years. But friends of mine just got me a copy. And this is the Concordance, as you know. Every time a word occurs in the Bible, is listed here. But this is the Vulgate.
The CCD version?
Well, it's based on the Douay version. This, of course, was done by Thompson and Stock. And over the years, it's just indispensable.
Mm-hmm.
For example, whatever word you want to, you know that occurs somewhere in the Bible, and check the context. Then, now there are more recent translations, but this is based on the Douay, which I consider indispensable.
They're $20 now.
These
$20 from 10. I just opened up the catalog today.
Gee, yes. That's a bargain. It's worth.
Yeah. You can also get a Douay Rheims with leather binding.
And then the third thing that I'd like to recommend is Ludwig Ott's Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma. Can I Think publishes this.
Yes.
And now this contains all the basic doctrines of the faith in about a little over 500 pages, but gives you the source and the Church's teaching up to, of course, but not including Vatican II. Shall we pray? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now at the hour of our death. Amen.
Queen of the Society of Jesus,
pray for us.
Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Today is the Feast of All Saints of the Society of Jesus. You know the blessed. We've got about 50 saints and about 150 blessed. So that's why I'm so sure we're going to make it. And we were on lesson 10, I believe. Remember the number.
Starting right. 11, I think.
10.
Starting number 11.
Number 11.
Again, these are true and false questions. Indicate whether the following statements are true or false. Before the ascension, Christ was not in heaven as the incarnate Son of God. That's right. And let me tell you, what may seem like platitudes are no longer platitudes today. You name the area, the human mind is ingenious, inventing all kinds of curious theories. In other words, when God became man, he became man and became therefore incarnate. It's well to know what the word incarnate means. Caro in Latin means flesh. Caro, carnis, genitive. Incarnare means to end flesh. So God then became enfleshed or incarnate in the womb of his mother, and then he suffered, died, rose from the dead, and then 40 days remained on earth in his glorified body. Before the ascension, Christ was not in heaven as the incarnate Son of God. No, he wasn't. He was there with the Son of God, but not as the incarnate Son of God. And of course, behind this statement, which may sound like a truism, behind the statement is the fact that the incarnation meant that God literally, physically became man, flesh, bone, body, sinews, and then when he rose from the dead, no matter what qualities be assigned to the glorified body, but it was a body. It occupied space. It was quantified. And that quantified body, until the ascension, was on earth. After the ascension, that quantified body went to heaven. And I can just tell you the theories in Christology nowadays. All kinds of subjectivism. And there are some names that I should identify. Of course, Skilovex, Rahner, who've written extensively about Christ. Let me tell you, things are so, even the word demythologize, you see, is dishonest. Because when they speak of demythologizing the scriptures, the implication is that there's great deal in scripture which is mythology. And of course, what's mythology should be demythologized. But it's not what they claim. In other words, Christ is now in heaven in his human body. There is in heaven, therefore, a corporal being. Number 13, or 12 rather. We cannot say that Christ merited heavenly glory. Not only can we, but we must say. Now behind that, of course, lies a cluster of mysteries. I can hear better with the hearing aid, but I can speak better. I think I'm shouting when I have that hearing aid on. We must say that Christ merited heavenly glory. The essence of merit is what a person gains Grace on earth, glory in heaven. Grace on earth, glory in heaven. What a person gains by cooperating with the grace of God. Remember, we've been saying to merit a person must first of all be in the state of grace and perform a morally good action. But there's no question about Christ being either in the state of grace or performing morally good actions. However, there's another quality. We merit, or a human being can merit, only when he or she is in the state of, and the term in Latin is viator, wayfarer, on the way. No one can merit once they die. There is no more merit. No merit in purgatory, no merit in heaven, and surely no merit in hell. Christ, therefore, and this is where there are two mysteries involved here. The first mystery is, how can we say that Christ merited when he was already, the Son of God in human form, and therefore his humanity was united, as we say, personally, or in technical language, hypostatically, his humanity was united to form one person with a divinity. Can we say that Christ was still on the way to heaven? Yeah, we must. He was still wayfarer or viator. Now, with us, there's no question. But clearly, our humanity is not united with the second person. There is much to be said there, but just to remember, the Church teaches, and this is really infallible teaching, that Christ, while on earth, was still, in our language, on the way to what? To that heavenly glory which he had to merit. We commonly and correctly speak of Christ meriting our salvation. He did. But he also merited for himself. He merited his own heavenly glory. The second mystery in this question 12 or statement 12 is, how could Christ merit if he could not sin? In other words, we come to associate merit or doing good by avoiding evil. Can a person merit even though that person cannot commit sin? Yes. In other words, the key to merit is not that a person chooses between good and evil. The essence of merit is using the free will in cooperation with the grace of God. Better, using our free will in cooperation with the will of God. In other words, it is not necessary to be capable of sin to merit. Our Lady was preserved from sinning. Could she merit? She sure could. Christ surely could not sin. Could he merit? Yes. The essence, the heart, the core of merit is freedom. In cooperation with the will of God. Number 13. Christ's entrance into glory was the reward for his perfect obedience to the Heavenly Father. Yes. Now there are three words there that call for explanation. First is entrance, the second is reward, and the third is obedience. Remember, I think it was the last time we distinguished two kinds of glory where Christ is concerned. Christ already, the moment of his incarnation, as a man, was united with the second person of the Trinity. we must say that Christ already, from the moment of his conception, possessed the beatific vision. So what are we talking about? What kind of glory did he enter? Then, evidently, it was a different kind of glory than the one that we have to earn. And this is where we distinguish between Christ's glorified body and Christ having, well, call it a glorious body, which he already revealed at his transfiguration. The transfiguration was not make-believe. The transfiguration was real. It was the real Christ who possessed the glory that he revealed at the transfiguration, even though he had not yet suffered, died, or risen from the dead. So the entrance was into that, let's call it, super glory, that highest form of glory which only Christ could attain. Once he had finished his state of wayfarer and had cooperated with the will of his Father during his mortal stay on earth. Second term, his reward. Again, in English, the word reward, we use it, and there is no other word that we can use, which is, you might say, Anglo-Saxon. The correct word is merit. As I've said before, just to keep in mind, in linguistics, the two consonants, M and R, stand for business, merchandise, mercantile, market. When you pay something, you get something in return. So merit, therefore, is really the better theological term for reward. But in English, we would say reward. We commonly think of reward as somebody being honored for something which, say, the person was not obliged to do. Well, that's not quite what reward means here. It means that Christ had a claim to being paid, if you wish, for having done his Father's will. And then obedience, in essence, obedience is a submission of a created will to the uncreated will of God. In Christ's case, it was perfect obedience. And the adjective perfect describes Christ's obedience as being not only in will, but also in mind. And that, for the record, is the highest form of obedience. When you submit not only your will to someone who has authority over you, but you submit your mind by accepting whatever that person tells you is true just because that person says so. But in Christ's case, let me ask, in Christ's case, was Christ's submission of mind the submission of his faith to his Heavenly Father? No. And keep that in mind and hold on to it. But let me tell you, there are just a lot of learned, oh, how well I know, writers, commentators. What's the opposite of an exegete? Who remembers?
Eisegete.
Memorize. Who knows how to spell it? John. Eisegete.
E-I-S. E-I-S-O-G-E-T-E.
E-I-S?
O-G-E-T-E.
No, just like exegete.
O-E?
E. E-I-S? Okay. E-G-E-T-E. Exegete, or in this case, eisegete. Remember the Greek? The X means you draw out of. The ice means you put into. At any rate, Christ's obedience was the obedience both of his will and of his mind, but the mind submitting to the mind of God, not because Christ did not see as though he needed faith, but he conformed his mind to the mind of God.
Father, would the second person of the Blessed Trinity have been able to show that sort of obedience to the Father that Christ?
Yeah, second person.
The second person of the Trinity couldn't obey in the sense that Christ could.
No, in fact, that's why God became man. And really, we're using synonyms, though we can say five or six things, but they're all basically synonymous. God became man in order to practice obedience. God became man to submit his will to the will of God. God became man to be able to offer a sacrifice. That's the heart of the incarnation. Even his passion, death, all of that, those are things which Christ underwent. But the essence of sacrifice, and this is awfully important, the essence of sacrifice is in the will. That is why the Mass. And now this needs to be said. The essence of the Mass is that on the altar is a man, Jesus Christ. And although he can no longer suffer or die, he can, however, and he does, submit his will. If he could die, he would. That's what the Church tells us. Somebody had their hand, that you had yours up. Number 14. Christ now in heaven is preparing a place for us. Those are his words. And as you know, the vocabulary of the Bible, the whole Bible, I think I've said this before, is less than one third of the vocabulary of Shakespeare or Milton. The exact number of vocables, Shakespeare and Milton, over 15,000. The Bible, just about 5,000 distinct vocables. So the vocabulary of the Bible is very small. And therefore the words, as words, are intelligible, qua words. But the depth of meaning, of course, that's why in studying the faith, the purpose is to get behind the words. So what does it mean to say that Christ is in heaven preparing a place for us? First of all, the term place is our faith. Heaven is not merely a state. Heaven is a place. If it were not a place, Christ could not be there with his body. Nor could we be there, to use the adjective there, after the last day. So heaven is a place, not merely a state. But he's preparing a place for us. And the key for his word is preparing. Well, first of all, he prepared a place for us by meriting the graces we will need to enter heaven. But more specifically, and here, read and reread St. Paul's letter to the Hebrews. By the way, and St. Paul is the author of Hebrews, just for the record. Even though in all kinds of scholarly eisegetes, discrediting Paul's authorship of Hebrews. But the letter to the Hebrews is almost exclusively on this subject. How Christ is now in heaven as our priest. He merited the grace by his death on the cross. He is communicating the grace from heaven to us here on earth. Except for his grace, we wouldn't even know there was a heaven. And this number 14 goes along with Christ's statement, without me you can do nothing. And just for the record, you see what chapter 15, verse 10 of John's Gospel says, 15:10 in John.
Okay. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So I also have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full.
Okay. That is one of many passages where Christ, in other words, he went to heaven in order that we might get there too. And although he can no longer die, but he continues his priesthood. That's the theme of St. Paul's letter to the Hebrews. Christ continues exercising his priesthood in heaven, where the essence of the priesthood is offering sacrifice to God and communicating the grace merited to the human race. So sacrifice is offered and grace is merited. Bill?
Sorry. This goes back a little bit to number 2 on the same page. I didn't get a chance to ask the question last time around. I thought
Number 2.
But it refers to what you were just talking about now when you said that Christ is in a particular place. Now, as far as modern physics would have it, to be in a place means to be in space-time, which is constrained by particle, elementary particles, neutrons, protons, electrons, all those sorts of things. Can we say that Christ is made up of such elementary particles as these and is localized in space-time as a physicist would talk about it?
I would say yes. Now, but of course, we don't know, having had my share, you know, of science, what we don't know is whether, speaking philosophically or metaphysically, whether protons, neutrons, and electrons are necessary as we understand them for a body. However, what we must say is that Christ has a real body. And this is where people, especially in the light of, say, modern physics, that they will say almost anything about the risen Christ except attributing to him a real human body. So I would answer that if neutrons, protons, and electrons are metaphysically necessary for a body, the answer is yes.
Okay, but you would leave the door open to the possibility that his body, though real, is real without neutrons, protons, and electrons, for instance. Because you talk about neutrons, protons, and electrons.
I would say without terrestrial neutrons, electrons, and protons. See, part of our faith is that what we call the last day, contrary to, I think, popular thinking, the world will not be annihilated. There will not be destroyed in the sense of ceasing to exist. There are some very basic passages in the New Testament telling us that inasmuch as after the last day we will have risen bodies, we're going to have bodies, then we will have eyes, ears, sense perception. Well, what good would sense perceptibility be if there was nothing to perceive? So that Yes. Whatever happens, what I don't know is what happens or what will happen to the electrons, neutrons, and protons after the last day.
Is this why, Father, we have in the glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end? Is this the implication right there?
The same, yes. In other words, it is contrary to the Catholic faith to say that the world will be destroyed. And the terminology used, as you know, is New Earth. And called a new world, and to say even basic logic compels us to say that there must be some object of sense perception. We're going to have a body with senses, and quite surely in his risen body could perceive, could be heard, could hear, could taste and eat. So, does that help, Bill?
That helps.
The thing we've got to make sure, this is why metaphysics is awfully important for the faith. In other words, the undergirding of our philosophy, that whatever constitutes corporeity, whatever is the essence of bodiness, will exist after the last day, and somehow Christ being in a risen body, we cannot say, if we say that he's not in a place, see, whatever we mean by that, we dare not say that his body is, well, so bodiless. Yes. Well, not to be, not to occupy space, whatever we mean by that.
Okay.
Number 15, I believe. The kingdom which Christ entered is the heavenly kingdom to which we also are destined. Okay? Now, of course, the word kingdom has levels of meaning. In general, remember, we may define heaven as the experience of God enjoyed, or the happiness of enjoying the presence of God. And the kingdom which Christ entered is the heavenly kingdom to which we also are destined. But notice, we may say that heavenly kingdom in a profound sense takes on even existence, not to say meaning, from the fact that Christ entered it. Because until his ascension, if we speak of heaven, it is not merely that God is in heaven, because there must be creatures, beginning with what kind of creatures? Angelic creatures. They don't have to have space for the presence of angelic creatures. Nevertheless, and this also tells us something about the presence of angels. In other words, angels are not just, you might say, floating cosmic forces. Angels are persons. Like when I got the manuscript back from the publisher from Doubleday for the Modern Catholic Dictionary, it had over 2,000 changes. Every man was referred to as the masculine gender. They changed it. And one statement, now remember, they changed that God is the creator of see, persons and human beings and persons, as though angels were not persons. So that, for example, all of us believe that we have our guardian angel. Our guardian angel is in this room. Yes. Is this room a place? Yes. Then we can go on and talk for the next hour about how an angel is in place. So, where Christ is, there we are destined to go. And in fact, unless he had gone there beforehand, we wouldn't have a place to go. Father, number 16.
Father, excuse me.
Hi.
How do we speak of angels? They do not have extension. Angels do not have extension. How can we speak of them of being here with us? In what sense?
You know, there are two ways of being somewhere. See, we can be somewhere physically. Our body occupying a certain space or being in a particular place. However, that's not the only way of being somewhere. In fact, I can be somewhere without exercising any influence. God, for example, is present and present everywhere. And yet, this God who is present everywhere, when we ask ourselves what that means, he is present because he is exercising that power without which nothing else would exist. Say, for example, I wrote this pamphlet. Well, am I present where this pamphlet is? Yes. In other words, we don't have to be physically in a place in order to be present there. Daniel, we can exercise. In fact, that's the fundamental way in which God is present wherever he is.
Yes. So they would be present to us in terms of their thinking about us.
Please.
The angels have us in mind. They think about us in that sense, too.
Yes, they do think about us. However, we distinguish between being somewhere and between being somewhere and being present to someone. The English word present is just about any word in English is misleading. I did tell you we can no longer publish an English dictionary which defines terms. The English-speaking mind is so confused, so even contradictory, that you can never be sure exactly what is meant when the word is used. But for us Catholics, we better know what we mean. Because we've got principles. So when we say present, we mean that God is present, say, here, in this room, or present to us, because he is thinking of us and loving us. In other words, it is not just physical existence, it is a mind and a will that is active, and consequently Your question again, Daniel?
Was the angels, we can speak of the guardian angel as being present to us in the sense that they think of us and love us?
Yeah, present. See, again, in English, present to us. We speak of the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. Now, when we say that Christ is really present, we mean the reality is Jesus Christ. But we also say that reality, which is Jesus Christ, is conscious of us with his mind and loving us with his will. So back to the angels. Yes, our guardian angels are thinking of us and loving us. And two persons can be physically next to one another. In other words, proximity is not the same as intimacy. And I can tell you, really the mercy of our language, I cannot tell you how handicapped we are as Catholics in either grasping our faith or explaining to others. Because the tools we've got are not the tools of Catholicism.
Father, what would be the word, or what would be the words for real presence or presence in Latin?
What would it be?
For instance, when we talk about the real presence in Latin, what words would we use?
Well, he will. Presentia realis. No, there's no problem.
Presentia realis.
Okay. Where the realis, the real, corresponds in Latin to res, to a thing. It's objective. Objectively, Jesus Christ is there. But the reality is not yet presence. Reality is a relationship. Pardon me. Presence is a relationship. Someone is present to us, when we think of that person lovingly. So Christ in the Eucharist is there, and he is lovingly thinking of us.
So this is the notion that presentia carries with it, the presence of spirit.
Yes, presentia describes the relationship. Realis, real, describes the objective existence. And the same with the angels, that helps. Now the same thing, the angels are really present. Our guardian angel is really present. Except in the angel's case, the reality is not a body. Number 16, Jesus is Christ the King, not only as God, but also as man. Emphatically. And here again, is a great mystery that once God became man, you might divide Christ's existence into two stages. The first stage, from his conception up to his resurrection. In other words, all of that was still, you might say, meriting our salvation. But once Christ rose from the dead, and then, of course, went to heaven, he might have gone to heaven immediately. He might have stayed only on earth, had he wanted to. But after the resurrection, Christ then began to exercise his kingship. And that is why, on the cross, though Pilate had no idea what he was doing. Remember the inscription, remember Pilate's comment when the Jews complained, what I have
written,
what scripsi scripsi, let it be. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Well, the kingship of Christ, therefore, really began to be exercised once he died on the cross and rose from the dead. And it's the royalty of the kingship, and just to have heard it, I'm never sure what all we will cover, because every one of these statements, I mean it, is a whole chapter of Christology. That the kingship of Christ, therefore, is supreme. Priest, prophet, and then king. Now, notice what I'm doing. When I say kingship, I mean more than we mean in English by just having, say, the authority to rule people. Christ is king on all three levels, and it's better to speak in theological language. Christ is king having authority to teach. He is king has authority to govern. He is king as having authority and the right to sanctify. And he does that as Christ the man.
And he gave authority to the church.
Please?
He said, all power on heaven and earth has been given to me.
That's right.
And then he gave this authority to his church, did he not?
And he?
He gave supreme authority to the church.
Well, I would rather use the preposition, he gave supreme authority through the church. In other words, it is Christ who is exercising his kingship, his authority. But, you're right, it's through the church. In other words, to keep our, let's say, our causes straight.
But when he ascended into heaven, his steward has authority, the authority of the master who was absent. The Pope has the authority of the steward of the household. He has the keys of the kingdom.
But he has, of course, you've got to explain what the word has means. It is having supreme authority, and then we have to add, to be real clear, instrumentally, the real holder of the authority is Christ himself. But you see, he does not separate himself from the church. He is head of the church. And this is where, as Catholics, see, we dare not split Christ from his church. So as long as we say that Christ is the head of the church, we may say the church has supreme authority, but always implying exercised by Christ through his mystical body.
What I was driving at is what power, what even political or jurisdiction does the papacy have over the nations of the world?
Well, the papacy, the Pope has supreme jurisdiction, the right to teach, the right to sanctify, and the right to govern. For that supremacy is the highest on earth. In other words, even the word supreme has to be explained. It is relatively supreme, relative to everyone else, including bishops, which is no unimportant statement these days. But that's relatively speaking. But absolutely speaking, that supreme authority is vested in Christ. who as head of the church exercised that authority through the bishops under the vicar of Christ. Okay. Now we'll pick up more of this, I think, with the of the church. Number 17. If Christ had not ascended to heaven, he would not have sent the Holy Spirit. We must say that. The answer is yes. Now behind that too is a whole litany of mysteries. As I think we've said before, we speak of two missions or sendings of the Holy Trinity into the world. The first mission was that of the Father sending the Son. We call that the visible mission. The second mission is that of the Father, is that of the Son sending the Holy Spirit. And that then is the Holy Spirit who was sent by Christ. All the time in the back of our minds, we know that whatever God does is always done with all three persons. Nevertheless, we attribute, remember we've explained this before, we attribute whatever the Trinity does, which is in the order of love or charity, to the Holy Spirit, because of its analogy to the Holy Spirit within the Trinity. And then we must say, therefore, that if God had not become man in the person of Christ, there would not have been a redemption. If Christ had not gone to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit, there would have been no sanctification. Now, could it have been otherwise? Yes, but we're just saying this was God's will to, well, to make certain effects in the world depend on his free will. God chose to do certain things. Had he not done them, the effects would not have taken place. 18. Bill?
Thank you, Father. Father, I was under the impression that the missions, in a sense, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit resembled the processions of the Son and the Holy Spirit. In a sense, they were somewhat analogical. And therefore, that just as the Son was being sent by the Father, the Holy Spirit was being sent by the Father and the Son. Is that correct, or is it better to say that the Son alone sends the Holy Spirit?
Of course. And as I said before, it's really all three persons that are operative. On the other hand, except for Christ having died on the cross, there would have been no redemption. And then we must say, except for Christ then ascending into heaven, because it was the will of God, there would have been no sanctification. So that within the Trinity, as we know, all three persons are within the Trinity. They are all completely equal as God, but their role, if we can use that language, within the Trinity. The Father and the Father alone is the one who generates the Son. Father and Son together are, to use our language, the origin of the Holy Spirit. But we must say that Christ, even as Christ had descended from heaven as a second person and become man, the human race would not have been redeemed. So, equivalently, unless Christ had done the next thing and gone back to heaven, but now as man, there would not have been the sanctification, which then indeed took place by all three persons. Yet Christ as man had to ascend into heaven in order for the sanctification of the human race to be achieved. Okay, number 19 or 18. Now that Christ ascended to heaven, He is no longer really present in his human nature on earth. Whatever you say, be sure you know that that is what? True or false?
False.
Without identifying the locality. It's not too far from here. Man was telling me last 2 weeks in that particular parish, they use leavened bread, Latin rite, which they shouldn't. And as a result, when communion is given, there are many particles fall on the ground. After Mass, this man, couldn't have been in better faith after the people left the church. He just thought he would get down on the ground and pick up the particles. We saw him do it. What are you doing? Picking up the particles. Get out of the church. And the fellow was telling me, I just felt that I'm going to stay here. I'm quoting the man. I don't think he was lying. He was physically dragged by the priest out of the church. So that no one that I've spoken to even for 60 seconds ever for the rest of his life say they know that Christ is headed to heaven. He is no longer really present in his human nature on earth. That is the, capital T, capital H, capital E, that is the crisis in the priesthood today. You don't lose 10,000 priests in the United States without a reason. Number 18 is the reason. Okay? And the Catholic Church, when he survived, only where there are still people who believe this. No place else.
Father, that's what, when Jesus said, I will be with you all times, even to the end of the earth, did he commit himself? I mean, the Eucharist is the way that he would.
How do you mean did he commit?
Well, he said, I'll be with you all days,
of course,
to the end of the earth.
Oh, yes.
That's what he was referring to.
In fact, remember, St. Francis, we were in class today. St. Francis of Assisi, this is. That's what, you know, anyone who has the Catholic faith believes this.
Sure.
When he said, I'm with you all days, he meant, I, the God made man, I am with you. As the incarnate Son of God. Number 19. Christ's ascension is the hope of our reaching heaven, even as his resurrection is the promise of our final resurrection from the dead. That's it. In other words, as St. Paul tells us, if Christ is not risen from the dead, then our faith is vain. And we may add, and if Christ is not ascended into heaven, we won't ascend there either. But since he did, because he did, no less than he did, we too will have our Ascension Thursday. That's our faith. 20. Christ now in heaven retains in the glorified body the wounds he received during his passion on earth. That's an article of faith. Yes. And even that, mind you, is to bring out the real corporeity. And that's why I could just give you name after name and book after book. And how well I know is coming out with shining imprimaturs, sometimes multi-volume books, see, in Christology. Let me tell you, what I'm sharing with you is that the Catholic Church is teaching, in spite of so many who are qualifying questions or even denying. John?
Father, would you say that the wound that our Savior received in his side...
Say that again.
The wound that Christ received in his side happened after his death. Yet he retains that wound in his glorified body.
That he would...
He retains that wound in his side, in his glorified body. I see two possibilities. One, to say that it was his mother, Mary, who received the wound.
It was?
His mother Mary received the wound. That's one possibility. The other, you could say that any injury done, even to his dead body, was an injury to God, because...
Was it me too?
To God. Because there was, even his dead body was united to his divinity.
Yes.
Now,
yes.
How would you explain why his glorified body has the wound in his side, since he did not suffer that for our salvation?
Well, as you know, having the wound in his side clearly does not mean that it's a bleeding or festering wound or anything like that, but that there is, the least we can say, that there is some cavity there in his side where his living body, well, by the time of his spirit, is already dead, right? But then that his body was pierced, penetrated, and whatever you call it wound. I use wound because that's the language of the church. But, really, it's a glorified wound, if I can use that term.
But why? I can understand why the wounds he received while alive would remain in his glorified body, because they were part of the passion which purchased our salvation. But the wound in his side occurred after death, and therefore did not merit anything.
Well,
and yet he has it in his glorified body.
Well, nevertheless,
I'm wondering why.
But the intention, true. However, whatever you want to call it, the hatred of his enemies was vented on him, as we know, not only before he died, but even after he died. So that what therefore the wound in Christ's side tells us is the enmity, the animosity of his enemies, many that hated on him even after he died.
Would you say that Christ suffered
Please?
That wound?
Well, we wouldn't say no. However, in other words, he suffered, we can at least say this, by anticipation. He knew his side was going to be pierced.
It was pierced by our denial.
Please?
It was pierced by our denial.
Yes.
Of sin. But also to fulfill prophecy in the piercing.
Also.
Yes. And then also to offer Thomas redemption, who denied him, so he could put his hand in his side.
Yes, he. So Christ, at least to satisfy Thomas, to make sure that he there was an open side.
So he did carry it in his glorified body,
yeah.
The wound.
Oh, yes.
Yes.
Well, shall we continue? Number 21. I do not have my matching here, but I think you all have the right answer. The Acts of the Apostles corresponds to
St. Luke 25,
namely St. Luke. It is well to really know something biographically about the four evangelists and the role of each one, how they differ. Now St. Luke, remember, first of all, he was not an apostle, he was a disciple of St. Paul. The Acts of the Apostles are often called the fifth gospel. And in fact, in the opening of the Acts, he's speaking to Theophilus, this is Luke, and he says, in the former book that I wrote, I describe all that Jesus had said and done, and that he died, and now I'm in effect picking up where I left off. So the Acts of the Apostles should be seen as a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. Moreover, Bill?
No, you can. I was just going to ask, Father, do we have any codices that show Acts following immediately after Luke?
Do you have any
codices, any of the original texts?
Well,
that show that.
Well, first of all, the original codices, as far as we don't have the very, very, very original manuscripts, but the most ancient manuscripts that we've got regularly identify the author. In other words, they identify the gospel, they identify the Acts as the work of St. Luke. The apostles, by the way, although it would seem to be writing about all 12, really the Acts of the Apostles might be called the Acts of Peter and Paul, because basically those are the only two apostles. There may be oblique references to the others, but the two apostles about whom the Acts are, you might say, exclusively concerned are Peter and Paul. And in that sequence too, Peter first and then Paul. Which, by the way, is very important in the light of St. Paul's dominant role in evangelizing the Gentiles. I even remember when on one occasion Paul challenged Peter, remember? Mm-hmm. And yet his disciple, that means not just his secretary, but the one who is disciple of Paul, Paul made sure under divine inspiration that Peter was thoroughly, you might say, described by his own disciple, as Paul's disciple. And there's one thing that the Acts of the Apostles bring out, is the primacy of Peter. No question about it. And some of the heaviest artillery of the skeptics is against the Acts, because there's strong, clear exposition of Peter's primacy. He gives the first sermon, remember, on Pentecost Sunday. He works the first miracle. He makes the decision at the Council of Jerusalem. If he makes the decision, everybody agrees. As he blessed them,
32, he withdrew from them and was carried up to heaven.
What's the right one? Who remembers? Number 2 corresponds to?
32, that's what I have too.
You have 22.
32.
As he blessed them?
32.
As he blessed them,
he withdrew
from them and was carried up to heaven. Okay? Now there are a number of important, this is just of course a literary tie-in, but you notice what Christ did just before his ascension. He blessed his disciples, and he did so, and that too brings out is the corporeity. And elsewhere he raised his hands to bless them. The historicity of the ascension is crucial. And I repeat, except for repeating it, I don't know what else I could do, maybe raise my voice, but to make sure that both the resurrection and the ascension of Christ are recognized as historically verifiable. There was a physical resurrection. There was a physical ascension. Needless to say, Christ did not have to travel through all the millions of light years of space. But he did rise from the earth. And remember, a cloud then hid him. But that was to indicate that he did leave the earth in visible form and went to what he called heaven. Number 3. I leave the world.
34, to go to the Father.
To go to the Father. Okay. And also, that, what else do we have? Notice, the world I encountered over the years in lecturing on this subject. I have 14 meanings of the word world in the Gospels, and here too, including Acts. So, in other words, again, to bring out the historical, geographic, physical reality of Christ's ascension. He remained, as faith tells us, or remains better, in the world, but invisibly. And to go to the Father, he in effect telling us, unless I left the world, I would not be going to the Father. If I didn't go to the Father, then I would not send the Holy Spirit. There's a causal relationship between the one and the other. 30, and by the way also, on a spiritual level, and this is Christ's teaching, the importance of being detached from the world. Christ keeps contrasting this world to the next world, earth and heaven, or as we say in comparative religion, the profane with the sacred. The world is profane. Now again, in his word is useless. Profane has nothing to do with profanity, but that which is this worldly is the terrestrial, the temporal, the passing. That which is heavenly is the eternal. This world is only a means to an end. And the key to that means is that we are internally detached, which is, that's the only job practically we have in life, to be in the world but not to be attached to this world. Okay. And that's brought out in number 24. That your thoughts be on heavenly things corresponds to what?
30.
And not on the things that are on earth. You see the contrast? Now the reason, obviously, this lesson 10, instead of the 35 questions I've had, I've all kinds of other questions. These were chosen out of many possible questions that I could have asked. The only reason that I chose just these questions was to bring out that Christ's ascension into heaven was not only historical, geographical, physical event. It had and has profound and constant meaning for us, that even though we are on earth still in this world physically, our minds, our desires, our hopes should be on the world to come. And I can tell you this, 20 years ago, and I taught theology more than 20 years ago, I wouldn't have put this together. But the closer you get to eternity, this is very, very real. Hope I'm clear. Very real. So I look back and I can't believe that I was so concerned or immersed or preoccupied with the things of this world. And I was. You know what I'm saying? The closer you get to eternity, well, you just say to yourself, and you look around you. The other day, my daily mortification, well, among other mortifications, one of my daily mortifications is reading the New York Times each evening from the day before. I'll be stable for a couple of days, so it's good because I can read it in the kitchen shortly before midnight when I retire, And then if there's something worth clipping, I can take it out and no problem. I just happened to glance, whatever I was reading, it was 2 days ago, their sale of men's suits in Manhattan. Bargain. $660 for a suit. And women's dresses. Not unusual. $395 for a dress. So we must have the Mazuma. But just how incredible that people can be so immersed. This, by the way, I think I can say this is the language that I talked to Tom Monahan. I still don't think he'll mind my saying it, Father. Since that retreat last July, that's last year, what keeps coming in my mind is how hard you say it is for rich people to get to heaven. I said, Tom, keep thinking those thoughts and you'll make it. So the ascension of Christ is not just an event. It is to be a constant experience. Am I making sense? It is to be constantly ascending, or if you wish, transcending the world in which we live. So we're told that our thoughts be on heavenly things. And believe me, what a safe statement. Most of the human beings, at least that I know, are not preoccupied with heavenly things. Number 25. He was lifted up while they looked on. Corresponds to
27.
27. A cloud took him from their sight. Okay. Notice, and Luke, by the way, is very specific, being, as tradition tells us, a physician. He's the only one that narrates the bloody sweat of Christ in Gethsemane. Why bring the cloud in? He wants to be specific, but under divine inspiration. In other words, it isn't as though Christ just rose above the clouds and then whatever. They were really not merely seeing, but looking. And you know the difference between seeing and looking. When we look, we want to see. There has been hearing and listening. When you listen, you want to hear. How well I know, having taught classes, ask a question. You don't know the answer. You don't even know the question. Their minds are who knows where. Bodies happen to be in front of me. So he was lifted up while they looked on, and they saw him being lifted up. Okay, they might call it the sacrament of Christ's ascension, symbolizing what was taking place. Okay, 26. Lord, has the time come? Corresponds to
22.
Has your time come? Are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Well, I said, that was the last straw. That is, I would have seen everything. Talk about liberation theology. It's as old as Christianity. Liberation, as you know, from what? From the trials and difficulties of this world. In other words, the ancestry of liberation theology goes all the way back to the disciples. And that, by the way, why we can say that only an apostate Jew could have, well, given the world communism. I like Pius XI's definition of communism. Communism, he said, is messianic utopianism, or utopian messianism. Utopian, unreal. Messianism, waiting for the Messiah. Every synagogue through all the world, praying for the Messiah, that he might come to save them. From what? From the trials and difficulties of this life. That's why when Christ died on the cross, it can't be. Gosh. He's supposed to be our liberator. And what a difference between realizing that the real liberation we need is liberation from sin and not liberation from suffering. I would almost divide the human race into those two classes. Those who look for liberation from sin. And by the way, there are many non-Christians who have pretty clear ideas given whatever faith they possess. And liberation from suffering. And when those who are Christians and Catholics begin to suffer, what kind of problems? Your difficulty with the faith. They've never really learned their ABCs. Am I still making sense? It's real. Number 27. Do not cling to me because...
29.
What number?
29.
I have not yet ascended to the Father. Now, there are all kinds of translations. And I checked the... Not all... This is, by the way, a pretty good... One of the best translations in English that I know of the Vulgate. But, by the way, who is it that was clinging to Christ?
Mary.
Magdalene. Mind you, now some translators will say, "Don't touch me." That's not the Greek. Don't continue touching or holding on to me. Don't cling to me. Now, it seems a strange causal clause. Talk to me because I have not yet ascended to the Father. In other words, there's work to be done. In fact, right after telling her not to cling to me, what do you tell Mary Magdalene?
Go to tell the disciples.
Yeah. Get going.
Is that the first evangelist, Father?
Well, or even the first... Well, oh, listen to this. Sister Loretta Ann... I wish I had brought this. I'll bring a copy for your edification. She showed me a full 8.5 by 11 picture, and it's labeled Madonna. A woman, head up, and just moving at top speed. And then description. And what they're describing in the inscription below the picture is Mary Magdalene. But they call this the Madonna. And something to the effect that you can see how she's in charge. She knows exactly what she needs. She doesn't have to be told what to do. And this is, it seems there's a statue somewhere recently sculptured which describes the Madonna of the future. So she was told, therefore, not to continue clinging, but to move on. And because I've not yet ascended to my Father, now what would that have to do?
Father, it would seem to indicate that means that Christ hadn't ascended to his Father, at least up until the point in which he rose from the dead. Because he said that, you know.
Yes, but I mean, why should he tell Mary Magdalene not to cling to him? And if this is the reason.
I'm going to ask you.
Michael.
I don't know.
Nothing defiled shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Is there any relationship to that, Father?
That could be. On the other hand, we can also say that once Christ has ascended into heaven, that whatever clinging means, not necessarily just physical holding on to Christ, but as we know, and she is the one by the way who typifies the contemplative life, so that heaven is, well, it's called eternal rest already in the early 2nd century catacombs. You know, requiescat in pace.
Mm-hmm.
So rest, peace, contemplation. Once you get to heaven, on earth, there's work to be done. Number 28, you must look for the things that are in heaven.
30?
We not on the things that are on earth.
35?
35.
To go to the Father. How many are 30?
35.
We are Christ. You must look for the things that are in heaven. Where Christ is sitting at God's right hand. Okay.
35?
I think so. I don't have the text in front of me, but that's as my memory tells me. Now notice, you must look for the things that are in heaven. The looking for, searching for, desiring, wanting. We can reduce our stay on earth as a constant struggle between what we want and what we need. Humanly speaking, we want the things that are on earth. What we need is the things that are in heaven. And the time and energy. Take, for example, I've talked to executives, people with corporations. You'll think nothing of spending, say, 10 full hours or longer in their business office. You ask them, how much do you pray? You can spend 10 hours immersed in their work. And you're lucky if you, they tell you they spend 10 minutes in prayer. And I assure you, this is not piosity. I believe I did tell you the episode of one of my students from India. Remember that? On his way back to India after his ordination. And I asked him what he most admired about the United States, your freedom. What he found most disappointing, he says, the fact that you Americans pray so little. And if there's one thing that I want to tell you people as Ignatian catechists, in the name of God, pray. Pray more and more fervently. More attentively. And I repeat, that is not pious rhetoric. It's just reality. So the ascension of Christ is much more meaningful than may appear on the surface. Twenty-nine. This same Jesus corresponds to?
31.
Case?
31.
31. We'll come back. Okay? Notice. And again, to stress the... See what I'm keeping hammering at? The historicity, the corporeity. It's the same Jesus, suffered, died, rose from the dead, sent to heaven, who will come back. Okay. And who has come back to earth. And this is not trifling. In fact, nowadays, with so much of the Western world, in fact, even other parts of the Western world, in such chaos, more death casualties, more death casualties since 1900 than all the wars of history before put together. More murders since 1900 than all the previous centuries of history. You're living in the most homicidal century in the annals of man. And as we know, it's not just murder. It's all the other crimes that either lead up to the murder or that follow from the murders. And as a result, in whole religions are coming into existence, and even Christianity, with such a preoccupation with the end of the world, the second coming, is almost a definition of what it is, one of the five essentials of fundamentalism, the early second coming. And there is certainly enough, you might say, justify at least a person thinking in terms of Christ's coming back soon. But I can tell you this, you know, the teaching of the Catholic Church and in dealing with fundamentalists, who, as you know, are draining through many of our Catholic people, I think somewhere near the root of the popularity of fundamentalism, and even others being seduced by the fundamentalist ideology, is the discouragement, the depression by this world, and just looking forward to